idea of the book of Jonah, and really this is all about salvation. In the song that we just sang, talked about letting the nations rejoice because Jesus saves. And the thing to remember is that Jonah is the first of the Jewish prophets to go to the Gentiles, to go to a Gentile nation. And that was part of the unusual characteristic of what God had asked Jonah to do that made it so difficult for him to respond with obedience. And so we're going to be looking at chapter 3. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to that chapter. And before we go any further, let's commit our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for this opportunity we have this evening to just enjoy your word, to open it again, to have freedom in this country, to delve into your word without fear of persecution or being hauled off to prison or being beheaded. God, we thank you for the freedom we have, and we know many times we take it for granted. But God, just help us to enjoy it and use it, to drink in your word and to be ready in season and out to share your word with others. And so, God, we thank you for this privilege. Thank you for your Holy Spirit's helping us to understand and now teach us. Help us to be receptive and to open our hearts and minds to your Spirit and to be taught of you. And so we ask thy blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, Jonah, as we recall in chapter 1, was called to the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach. He disobeyed, he fled from the Lord, and he ran away. He said that Jonah as a whole is a book of the message of God's mercy. And so, as we go into chapter 3, we're going to be looking at several different aspects. First of all, we're going to be looking at his second commission, because the first chapter was his first commission. Second chapter was his being in the belly of the fish and his praying to God. And as we saw last week, the picture of Jonah's Easter, the resurrection. But now he gets recommissioned. In God's mercy, he's given a second chance. Then we'll be seeing the contrition of the people to whom he now delivers the message that God has asked him to give. Contrition, the humbling, the repentance. And then thirdly, we're going to be looking at the compassion that God has in response to that humbling and that contrition of the Ninevites. So looking at the commission, verses 1 to 4, we see that God commissions Jonah a second time. And he says it like this: Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Not what he wanted to do, but what God had to say. It was a message of judgment. Because as you recall in chapter 1, it says their sins were so great and had come up to God. They were just a stench in God's nostrils. That just like before the flood, the earth was continually wicked. The thoughts of man was continually wicked. And the Ninevites were just this abomination of cruelty and wickedness. And so now he was to go. And now he was going to take this message and preach in that city, which God called a great city. So after punishing Jonah for disobedience, God gives Jonah a second chance. And one of the things that we can learn here is that God is a God of second chances. God does give people second chances when they have failed and disobeyed. But it is contingent on repentance. Because if there was continued stubbornness, I doubt that he would have lived very long. If we turn away from our sins and disobedience and seek his mercy and receive his grace, God gives us second chances. Matthew Henry put it this way: God looks upon men when he has afflicted them and has delivered them out of their affliction to see whether they will mend of that fault, particularly for which they were corrected, and to see to it that we receive not the grace of God in vain, neither in the correction nor in the deliverance, for both are designed to be a means of grace. God wants to see that we really understand why he's delivered us from the affliction and that we mend our faults, that we correct what we had wrong in our lives. That is the purpose of God's chastisement, that we learn from it. 2 Corinthians 6:1 says, "We then as workers together with Him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Don't let it be futile that God showed you mercy and extended His grace towards you. Don't let it be in vain, but let it have the fruit of God, what God purposed it to do in your life. So Jonah certainly did not receive the grace of God in vain, did he? Because it says, verse 3, first part, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." That's obedience. This time he's obeying. He's been chastised. He's been humbled. He's pled for his life. God heard him, and now he does go to Nineveh. And it was probably farther from when he was first called. He was inland in Israel. Now he's at the shore. He's got further to go. But nonetheless, he's obedient. And he's going and he gets up. And now he's going to make that trek up to Nineveh, which we know is up there in Iraq, up in that area. It's quite a haul. What was Jonah's condition at this point? So we remember we closed out the last chapter that God heard his cry and Jonah was spit upon the shore, vomited out of the mouth, ejected onto the shore. So what was his condition? This gentleman here, this picture was taken back in 2013 of a Nigerian by the name of Harrison Okene, who survived for 3 days in a sunken tugboat, breathing an ever-dwindling supply of oxygen in an air pocket. This was the picture taken by the frogman, the scuba diver, rescuer that went down and was shocked when he found him alive in there. He was underneath the water in a sunken tugboat. He says in an interview that he called on God and remembered and recited verses from Psalm 54 and 92 that his wife had sent him by text message the night before he went to bed. He said he called upon God to save him, and God did. And he rejoiced. He was delivered. I think that it was no different for Jonah's condition. Like Okene, he was thankful. Thankful to have been saved, to be alive. But there's something else. The Great Yarmouth Mercury is a newspaper which is still in existence today. But back in the day, in an article titled "Man in a Whale's Stomach, Rescue of Modern Jonah," on page 8 of the August 22nd, 1891 issue of the Yarmouth Mercury newspaper of Great Yarmouth in England, there's the story told of a Mr. James Bartley, whose tombstone is located in Gloucester today in England, which says on his tombstone, "James Bartley, 1870 to 1909, a modern day Jonah." Well, what happened? During a whaling expedition off the Falkland Islands, this Mr. James Bartley fell overboard when his boat was attacked by a whale when they were harpooning it. Fellow mariners lost sight of Mr. Bartley and did not see him surface anywhere. After a thorough and fruitless search for Mr. Bartley, he was presumed dead and lost at sea. Following this, the whale hunt continued until the whalers captured the whale and hauled it aboard. As the men skinned and carved the whale to harvest its meat and fat, the stomach cavity was opened and Mr. Bartley was found alive. Mr. Bartley recounted how he had landed inside the whale's mouth when he fell overboard and survived in the stomach of the whale for the 18 hours. Although he survived, Mr. Bartley lost the hair on his body, had his skin bleached by the gastric juices, and was blinded. This was a real story. It really happened. Many think that one of the things God allowed happen to Jonah is that the gastric juices of the fish did bleach him. And he may very well have been hairless as well. He was a spectacle. So he was humbled by this, but he was a living spectacle. He must have been scary to look at. White, bleached, really freaky looking. That would certainly get people's attention, wouldn't it? So it continues on, and it says, now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a three-day journey. This is where he had to go in this state of being this bleached albino-looking guy, walking into this city, this great city, which was enormous. Took 3 days to walk across it. Was this the city only, or the city or the suburbs? There's been much talk about that. Archaeologists have had a hard time trying to figure out the three, because many times ancient cities were measured by the length was describing the circumference. But it's apparent by the biblical context that it was not. It was distance across. It was diameter. 3 days diameter. We don't know. Only know that it took 3 days to walk it. Now, whether that was the diameter to walk it or whether it was to really cover the districts, the quadrants of the city, who knows? But that was what God was asking him to do, to spend this time covering this city, this enormous city. And so it tells us in verse 4 what he did. Now he's obedient, he's gone, he rose, he went to Nineveh, now he gets there. And it says, Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There's the message God had given him. The destruction, the demise of this great capital city of the Assyrians. Jonah's message was proclaimed loudly. He was not, well, God's coming and it's going to be destroyed. And he was yelling out, hear ye, listen to the news. God has sent me to tell you that he's going to destroy this city in 40 days. And he's asking you to change your heart and listen to him. He was proclaiming it, shouting it out. And look at this freaky looking guy. He's loudly proclaiming it. So he cried it out. Talked of judgment. When he said, yet 40 days, that means there's only 40 days left. There is a timetable. There is a specific date in which things are going to end. And you are going to face judgment by God Almighty, who has seen your acts, who knows your behavior, has known everything that you've done. You can't hide a thing you've done from him. And he is going to bring you into accounting and is going to destroy your city. Furthermore, talked of destruction, complete destruction, a disaster. It's called an overthrow. God was going to overthrow the city, which meant nothing was going to be left. It was going to be a holocaust of destruction. That was his message. All because of the sin of this city. Try to put yourself in the shoes of the Ninevites. How would you have reacted to a person coming to you saying these kind of things? Looking really strange. It's hard to imagine. I think in my heart I'd say, I think I'd be pretty skeptical. You know, I'm pretty jaded. I think, you know, we watch too much TV and we're always so skeptical about everything. That would we really allow that to pierce us? But you know, part of the judgment that God had on Jonah is the fact that, as we learn in the New Testament, that God prepares soils of hearts. You know, when God says, look into the fields that are white for harvest and pray the Lord of the harvest to send people into the harvest fields, that tells you that God prepares hearts for harvest. This was a prepared city. God was bringing about his work at this specific time in which there would be a sensitivity to a conviction of sin. They were so grossly practicing their immorality. And now comes the time when God says, I'm going to speak a word that will cut them to the heart, because they know in their heart of hearts they are guilty. And it comes to that point, even in our evangelism, if we look to the fields that are white for harvest, there are times when people that you think are so entrenched in their evil and their evil practices and their wickedness, you think they can never change. And yet you don't know what God has been doing to prepare them, that there is a conscience that with the right word from the Lord, it melts them. They're convicted. They just fall, fearing hell. Just like in the days of Jonathan Edwards in the Great Revival. Same kind of thing. God had prepared it. It wasn't the message. It wasn't how it was delivered or anything. It was God was preparing it. And that's what happens. A simple man like Jonah, having been vomited out and bleached and speaking this message, and now the people are affected. Verse 5 tells us what happened. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. What an amazing impact. Who would have ever predicted that? What were the odds of that thing happening? Look at the side-by-side from the first commission to the second. I want you to just notice some things here. So it was the same way the word of the Lord came to Jonah the first time. And it says the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. First time, what happened? God said, go to Nineveh. Second time, God said, go to Nineveh. First time, God said, cry out against it. Second time, God says, preach the message I tell you. Then, we know that Jonah's reaction the first time is to arise and flee. So he arose and fled. And then the second time says, so Jonah arose and went. Big difference the second time in obedience. First time, he laid down and slept in the boat. Second time, he walked and cried out. He took action. First time, he caused confusion on the boat. They couldn't understand what was going on. Who is the cause of this storm? Why are our lives in jeopardy? Whereas the second time, his message causes contrition or conviction. First time, the men in the boat turned to the living God. And the second time, the people of Nineveh, the whole city, turned to the living God. Amazing effects. God was doing a work he had called Jonah to do, and God had a plan. And I want you to notice that God's word never returns to him void. Isaiah 55:11, right? So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. That's what God does. God will not allow his word to return void. And so even in the disobedience, there was a result in some fruit. It was a limited fruit. Those men that came to fear God on the boat because of what happened. But in obedience, there was much fruit. Much fruit. And that's what God wants, is obedience and much fruit in our lives. God's word will always prosper and bear fruit, even if we stand in the way like Jonah did the first time around. So we get to the second part, and that is the result after the message is spoken. This is contrition. Contrition. The people of Nineveh respond to God's warning through Jonah. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. So what did they do? They listened and turned from their wickedness. They had been described as vile, wicked people. All they were doing was just as raunchy and wicked as you can imagine. But they heard that message of judgment. It cut them to the heart. They knew they were wrong, and they turned. And it says so clearly, they believed God. Didn't say they believed Jonah. They believed God. They knew that this message originated from God, not some king in another part of the Middle East. Not from this crazy-looking prophet who was maybe looking for fame or something. No, no. It was from God. God was the one who had a contention with their wickedness and was holding them accountable for sin. And they had to reckon to Him, and they believed God. Then they proclaimed a fast. That is, they made an open declaration of their faith in God and let it impact their lives. And then fourthly, they put on sackcloth. That is, they stopped their daily routines and humbled themselves. This is the response, the contrition that we see by these people. An amazing detail. It was not some light thing. It impacted them immensely. Now just look at the universal principle of biblical principle of contrition. It usually starts with a change of direction. That's the word we use for repentance. Repentance is a turning around, changing a 180-degree direction from where you're going and doing. In the Old Testament, it's the word return that you see in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1. Return to me, the Lord says. Return. You're going the wrong way. Return. You're going away. Come back. It's the repent of the book of Acts. Repent and be saved. That's the repentance of contrition. The second one is a change of heart. So you have a change of direction, you have a change of heart, and that is faith. In the Old Testament, that was captured in trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He should direct your path. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord. In the New Testament, it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 16:31. So they turned away from their wickedness and they believed. That was the faith. Thirdly, there was a change of mind, change of direction, change of heart, change of mind. That's in their testimony. It's in the word to declare in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 1:5, it said Moses declared the law. In Acts 20:21, it talks about testifying. That is, you are now putting outwardly the conviction that you have inwardly. It's evident on an outside. There's a testimony. And lastly, there's a change of values. And this is your living. Change of direction, repentance, change of heart, faith, change of mind, testimony, but also change of values in your living practices. Isaiah 55:7 in the Old Testament talks about forsaking your way. James 5:20 talks about the error of a man's way. And so these are the components of biblical contrition, and that's what they were doing. And we have to ask ourselves, do we humble ourselves this way? Or is it some light thing that when God convicts us, make a little changes here and maybe read my Bible a little bit more? The breaking bread we were sharing about God's mercy. And you know, as you study this in depth, you can't help but let it impact you of the need to truly come under conviction of God's Spirit. To let it soak in deep. Any of you who are gardeners know what it is to have a very dry garden and to have a summer thunderstorm that barely wets the top half inch and it never gets down to the roots. And many times that's what our humbling of ourselves does. It only wets the top, so it doesn't really get down to the roots of our lives. And their contrition was a contrition that was genuine, that impacted them. And we have to watch out that it's not a head game that's without, that's void of reality in our behavior and our values. Because if it's real, if contrition and repentance is real, it will affect our behavior and our values. True faith translates into changed behavior and values, not just opinions and words. The Ninevites fasted and put on rags to humble themselves and stop doing the sinful things that they were doing before. That's what true contrition is. This was the practical outward evidence of their faith seen in behavior and value change. They truly were changing. And nowadays it seems like grace is so cheap and the church is so shallow, you wonder what people are really doing. Is there true conviction of sin? Is there true repentance in our day and age? When it's all about me, and you don't see any me-ism in this repentance of these Ninevites. It's not about me, it's about God, and making sure that even to the nth degree, I display in what I do that I am humbling myself. That externals are important. Sometimes you really, you wonder whether we get it. That there's many different ways in which we will, you know, we will bend over backwards to make excuses, and especially those of us now living in the New Testament age of grace will say, you know, we'll excuse ourselves from obeying God by saying, well, it's, you know, God's grace is God's grace. You know, oh, well, man was made for the Sabbath, not the Sabbath for man. I mean, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And we kind of use that excuse of, well, you know, I can do anything now. And so we begin to erode the holiness of God and understanding how holy God is. And these Ninevites came to the point of realizing the holiness of God, that He had a rightful claim to judge them. That they did not stand a prayer of judgment against them. They were guilty. And they weren't making deals with God. They weren't saying, well, just a little bit of this, a little bit. No, it was all or nothing. They were absolute in fear of their lives. There is no difference in what they did than when Jesus said to the woman in adultery, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. The go and sin no more is the idea of how they understood and what true contrition is and what God wants. And basically, paraphrasing, it's Jesus saying, don't return to or repeat the old behaviors and values that caused you to sin. Don't return and don't repeat the old behaviors and values that caused you to sin. Live changed. You don't do that anymore. Jesus saying that to the woman caught in adultery is, don't go back to that lifestyle. Whether it was for economic reasons, for pleasure reasons, whatever it was, it doesn't matter. You're changed. Your values, your behavior are changed because of the work of God in your heart. And that's what the point was here with these Ninevites. And so now we see something else. How did the king respond to God's message through Jonah? We heard about the commoner, the average citizen. But now look what it says. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. Talk about extreme. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Then he says, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? That's an amazing statement coming from the top man who tends to be arrogant. Leaders tend to be very arrogant. Well, he really responded by humbling himself, didn't he? Even more than his citizens, because what's described of him ratcheted it up even more than what the citizens did. Look at the king's contrition. Number one, he dethroned himself. He stepped off his throne. In other words, he identified with everyone and said, we are all equals. We're all sinners. And that's where true repentance starts, by dethroning yourself and the control over your life and the pomp and the strength of running things yourself and saying, I am no different than anyone else. I am a sinner. That's where it starts. He dethroned himself. Secondly, he laid aside his royalty and his entitlement. Took off his royal robe, the garment that basically proclaimed to everyone, this is your king. Only he could wear that. He took it off and laid it aside. And that speaks of how we in our contrition have to take off anything that shrouds us from being who we really are, exposing the real self, that we're really no different than anybody else. There should be nothing between us and God. He humbled himself and he did it with sackcloth. We'll see that in a minute. Then he sat in ashes. He identified with God's grief over sin. God is grieved over our sin, and I am grieved too. And then he went further. He proclaimed and published a complete fast, both for man and beast, that they should all be covered with sackcloth and not eat and not drink, even the animals, and that they should be pleading with God. And then he exhorted everyone to turn from their evil and their violence. Man, could you imagine a president of the United States doing that? Wouldn't that be something? And he trusted God whether or not they perished. In other words, he says, God, I don't have any chips on the table. I don't have any bargaining tools. It's not up to me. It's up to you. You have every right to damn my soul to hell because of my wickedness. You have every right to destroy Nineveh and everything in all of us. God, we plead with you. But have your way. This is a man in sackcloth. Sackcloth and ashes were used in the Old Testament times as a symbol of debasement, mourning, and of repentance. Someone who wanted to show a repentant heart would often wear sackcloth and sit in ashes and put ashes on top of his head. Sackcloth was a coarse material, usually made of black goat's hair, making it quite uncomfortable to wear. And ashes signified desolation and ruin. I am ruined. I'm ruined. It's not about my comfort. It was very, very uncomfortable. Very ragged stuff. When you saw a person in sackcloth and ashes, you knew they were just abased. They were desolate. Felt ruined. I'm ruined. There's no hope for me. Oh, how we need to dethrone ourselves and lay aside our rights and regality like the king did. Say, God, I have no right to anything. I am vile, God. I mean, so often those words don't come out unless we're caught in a sin. We were stealing. Some person had an affair. No, that should be coming out all the time when we really realize how wretched we are and say, God, I'm just so wretched. You don't have to have any big thing that you recognize except that you're a sinner. You're a son and daughter of Adam and Eve, and that you have the wicked strain in you like we all have. Say, God, forgive me. To humble ourselves, to dirty ourselves with the ashes of the ruin of our sins, and to deny ourselves physical food so that we can plead with God for mercy. That's what they're doing. How many of us have ever done that? We need to submit to the just dealing of God with our sin for which we deserve His wrath. And so we come to the last part of the chapter, and that's the compassion that God shows. God relents of His judgment on Nineveh. It says in verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them. and he did not do it. So God's response to contrition is that God saw their works. That is, it wasn't their thoughts he was looking at, but their deeds. It wasn't this cognitive belief that it was sufficient, but it was that it actually was carried out in deeds, in actions, that they truly had changed their ways. And there was proof of it in their lives. It wasn't just words. Second thing is, God saw that they had turned from their evil way. There was a genuine turning away from or stopping the doing of evil things. They stopped doing the thing which God was condemning them and judging them. And then it says that God relented from the disaster that he was going to bring on them. Well, what does that mean? Well, the relent is nachem in Hebrew, and it means to be sorry or to be consoled or comforted, to soften determination or to be compassionate. In other words, even in God's judgment, God allows for compassion if there's repentance. That's what the New Testament says when it says God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Not willing. He still has to carry out the edict of judgment, but he can interrupt it and stop it if there is repentance. This action merits judgment, but if there is repentance, God will stop the process. He relented. In other words, God had mercy, didn't he? God had mercy on their souls. Mercy on this wretched and wicked lot of Assyrians. These people that we saw that skinned people alive, that just massacred people worse than ISIS. Horrific things. But it's just like he has done on us. He's shown mercy on us. We're no different. In God's book, we're all sinners. We're all the same. There's no hierarchy of sins. So how has Jesus changed your behavior and values in all that you do? That's the question. Because the process of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is a process of contrition and repentance. And so it's very valuable to ask ourselves the hard question, how has Jesus changed my behavior and values in all that I do? Or have I just added Jesus as an adjunct to the way I want to live, but it really has not changed the very crux of my behavior and values? Is there any tangible and noticeable change to my behavior and values since I was changed? That's a good place to start. How has Jesus changed me? Am I still just as angry as I was before? My attitude toward money just the same as it was before I was saved? The way I discipline my kids? The way I fear things? Do I still fear things the way I did before I was saved? Has Jesus changed me fundamentally? That's the question. They were fundamentally changed. They knew they were desperately wicked and deserving God's punishment, and they said, we, God, are going to believe you and change. And that's what it's about. And so we have to ask ourselves, is our life looking a little bit more conformed to this world and culture around us than it is to Christ? I have to ask, do we deserve God's wrath or his mercy? The Bible says, repent and be saved. That was the message of Jonah. Repent and be saved. And the exciting thing is that they repented and God saved them. And that this is an example of the Gentiles already in the Old Testament coming to faith, coming in, as God had even said through Solomon, I want you Jews and through the temple to be a light to the nations that they may come and worship and know me. It wasn't just in the New Testament. But right from the Old Testament, God's plan to save Gentiles. And today is the day of salvation. That was the point. There's yet 40 days, but today is the day. Who knows how much time we have? I thought such an interesting illustration would be to have a message where you get 70, 80 of these little timers. We just bought one for our daughter out in Chad and taking it over on our trip this coming week. She needed a timer for her houseworker. She said, would you buy me a digital one and buy one of the little hand ones, the little mechanical ones for my houseworker? Because I don't think she could break it. You know, you turn it past the number and you dial it and it tick, 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 tick. And then when it, you know, you're timing an egg or something, 5 minutes, and when it gets the ding or bing, bing or whatever. So can you imagine setting up 80 of these things, different times, during a message, and they're all clicking off at different times. And you say, you know, all these timers represent different people's lives. You don't know at what point God turned your timer, how much time He's given for your life. But at some point, it's going to go ding, and that's the end. God's going to call you home, or God's going to bring you into judgment because you don't know Him. And all these timers, ding, 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 you're trying to preach a message, and all these dings are going off at different times. But that's how it is. We're not guaranteed 75, 80 years. We don't know. We're not guaranteed 20 years. Today is the day of salvation. God says, get right today. There is a judgment ahead of you. That's why Scripture says what? It's the point unto man wants to die and then the judgment. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to trust the Lord. And so that's the impact. And that was the urgency for the Ninevites as it is for us. And they yielded to God. You may not have 40 days. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your amazing mercy. As we heard in the earlier service today, that You are the Father of mercies. God, we don't deserve it. We only deserve Your judgment, as did Nineveh. God, thank You that You are long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Lord, I know that there are some here sitting under the sound of Your teaching this evening who've now never bended the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, never truly trusted You. God, I pray that You'd speak to their hearts. God, that they'd realize that there's no guarantee of a tomorrow for any of us, that Your timer is ticking, and You have set the days of our lives. And God, that it's an urgent matter that they get things straight with You. It's for You to convict their hearts and You to lead. And so, God, we leave that in Your hands. But, Lord, we plead for them that they would not put it off. And, Lord, for those of us that have made commitments to You, we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. God, help us to understand more what it is to be repentant and contrite, to understand Your mercy and the wickedness that we all have within us, to walk humbly before You, God, to not just put You as an adjunct to our lives, but God, to be changed in behavior and value and mind and soul and spirit. And so, God, thank You for Your message to us. Thank You for Your mercy in letting us hear this again today. Because one day we will stand before You, God, and give an account. We love You. We thank You for Your work. Thank You for Your word and for the message that we've heard. And to You be all the glory, honor, and blessing. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.